Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll take a few moments this morning to prepare ourselves for the word of God. We're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we need to do a little self-analysis to see if there's any unconfessed sins lurking about and be able to name them privately to God the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of grace and mercy. We also recognize that You are a God of righteousness and justice. We're so thankful that You have revealed the great and mighty things that we need to understand in order to not only be survivors in the devil's world, but moreover to be victors and overcomers because of who and what You are and Your phenomenal plan that You have for us. And we pray that You will help us to have an open mind and focus as we study Your word this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You'll notice in the bulletin that I had a blurb in there about the title of it is The Bible and Citizenship in the Upcoming Election. Now, the reason that I have that there, of course, is because we're at a time where we're drawing nigh to the time when people will be going to the polls. And on a video conference I had with about 20 pastors across the country on Fridays, we were discussing this election and they were wondering, how are you pastors addressing this, or are you addressing it on Sunday mornings? And we happen to be at a perfect place in the Minor Prophets. We're studying Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 2 is where God essentially is saying He's done with Israel. Their time has run out. The grace has been exhausted, and now justice is going to fall. And of course, that's a parallel for what I believe is pertinent to where we stand as a country today. And so we went over this article. It's fairly long, but I only have three short little PowerPoints here to go over with you some thoughts that this writer, actually it was the man who wrote this was Douglas Van Mullen, Vandermeulen. This came out October the 16th, and I've distilled it and distilled it and distilled it. So what you're reading here is just a fraction of what's there. You have the website on your bulletin. So if you want to go and see the whole article, read it, you can see that. Just type that onto your web browser. So I'm going to put on the board what we have. I have included in these three PowerPoints what you have in your bulletin, but a little more as well, because I think we need all the information we can get on this at this particular time. So the name of the article was The Bible and Citizenship in the Upcoming Election. He quoted in his article Jeremiah 29:7. And Jeremiah 29:7 says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for it in its welfare you will have welfare." Now, this isn't talking about welfare that we think of it in normal terms. This is that their well-being depends on this. The context for this is that the southern kingdom went into captivity in Babylon. And when they did, the people needed instructions. What are we to do? Of course, they were the enemy, But they conquered Judah. And while they were there in Babylon, this is what God said to them through Jeremiah. And he's saying, when you seek the welfare of the city, Babylon, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, and in its welfare, you will have welfare. And so, this is saying that even when they were in a pagan country in captivity, they were to pray for the city and pray for the king and so forth. I have this in kind of a green color because this is what I added to help explain this. The rest of this is in white, which is what I actually quoted from the article. So this was spoken to the Israelites who were taken captive by Babylon, a pagan nation. It can be compared to the Christians living in the United States today, where religious freedom is rapidly disappearing. Now, I know that there might be people who would want to take issue with that, that we're really just going through a kind of a low phase and we're really doing pretty well anyway. But that is not the consensus of most people. I have magazine after magazine. Here's one paragraph. This is from Decision magazine. Decision. And it's on page 36. And the author is Anne Graham Lotz, L-O-T-Z. And she says, "The United States is continuing to implode on almost every level, in almost every area. The darkness," and then she has a dash, and she's describing the darkness now, "ignorance of God, His Word, His principles, His Son, His gospel, His love, and His truth. That's the darkness, which is enveloping us like a thick, oppressive shroud. It's stunning, grievous. Surely heaven must weep to see this great nation self-destruct." That is one of the comments, and they're pretty much the same. Here's another magazine. Excuse me, this is by Bob Paulson, and he describes it this way. "For more than 200 years, Americans could take religious liberty for granted. It was a fundamental characteristic of the United States, and one reason why the rest of the world saw this nation as a beacon of hope. Not anymore. Now America's first freedom is in danger of being thrown on the trash heap. The Obama administration's numerous judges and legislators, and in many cases the U.S. Supreme Court, seem eager to steamroll any state, business, school, or individual that does not support the killing of the unborn, and the celebration of same-sex marriage, or the obliteration of gender distinctions." And I could go on and on. You've probably seen these same type of descriptions of where our country is. Then he goes on to say, "Like Israel, we need to seek the welfare of our pagan country and king." And so he is saying it's the pagan countries, just like the one that Israel went to in Babylon, is where Christians more or less see themselves today. And he says, "It is not our job to make America a Christian nation, nor necessarily see that the president is a godly or ethical man. We are to pray for the king and all authority and live full, quiet, and productive lives. That is, if that's possible. The church was to honor and pray for the king, pay taxes, and be good citizens to the degree that they could without violating God's law. God does not require pagan kings over earthly kingdoms to be godly men beyond His general call to all men to repent and believe." He's referring to the gospel there. Now this is what, not all of this, but you'll recognize some of this is what was in your bulletin. "This is not to suggest it doesn't matter who we vote for or that their character doesn't matter. It is saying that their personal ethics is not the first or sole criteria for determining the best candidate. As God is raising up and taking down leaders, we as citizens of America should use our best judgment to choose the candidate that will maintain law and order, seek the welfare of all people, and to promote good and restrain evil as God defines it. We do our best and allow love and grace to abound. In the end, we are looking for a kingdom that can't be shaken and will never end. America is not that kingdom. Now we vote, how we vote will not bring in that kingdom. Yet we must keep seeking the welfare of our country by voting for candidates that will enact policies to promote good and restrain evil according to biblical norms. Now, I gave you that because last Sunday I read a little bit about how in the evangelical circles even there is a lot of disruption. Not only is the country polarized, the evangelicals are polarized as well. And so I thought this may help you in trying to decide what to do. And now that's now we're going to go to Amos. By the way, I don't usually do this, but does anybody have any questions about what I just covered? I am so happy.
Read your book if they did.
Yeah. Oh, there's one other PowerPoint here I forgot to show you. I had this a while back. I think it's pretty well self-explanatory. You know who the solid rock is, Jesus Christ. This is the framework holding up the church. And here's compromise, complacency, and tolerance. But at least these guys here, they've got a rope on it and they're trying to pull it back over here. That's what I'm trying to do. That's what all pastors should be doing. And that's what you should be doing as a member of the body of Christ. Now, open your Bibles to Amos chapter 8. I'm going the wrong way on this. Maybe if I start over this way. No, I'm still going in reverse. I think I'm going to have to turn this off. This has never happened. Oh, now we're going the right direction. We started going backwards for some reason. Now we're going there. We'll get there. Okay, now you should have your Bibles open to Amos chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1 through 2. We've already covered this, so I'm just starting at the beginning, but I don't need to really say much about this because we have been on it for two Sundays. Amos 8, 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Now, some of your translations say, "I will not pass by them again." Or might not pass again. That, I believe, is referring to the Passover when the death angel passed over the sins of the people if they had put the blood on the doorpost and lintel. In that sense, he's not going to pass over their sins anymore. He'd given them more than ample time for them to take advantage of his grace and repent in the way of changing their mind about how they were living and how they were worshiping idols and all these things. And they didn't do that. And so now the time of grace has ended and he will spare them no longer. We went to verses that said he was tired of relenting. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll find this over and over again. The prophets came in to tell the people, look, here's the standard. And when God gave the law at Sinai, the people agreed to it. It was like a contract. And by the way, our God is the only God that makes covenants or contracts. You won't see that in any religion, but only in the true God makes a contract. He made a contract with the people of Israel, the Israelites, and they said they would uphold it. And periodically, I don't know if they did it every year or every seventh year, but they would, the priest would get up and he would read before the whole country, the whole audience there, the entire law, the Mosaic law. So it was just a reminder that this is the contract. You agreed to it, and I'm going to hold you accountable to it. Just think what would happen if we did that with our Constitution, the U.S. Constitution. Well, that might be a revolution. You don't know what might happen. But that is our contract in our country, is the Constitution. And so it was that serious that they would do that. And so what we have is they had broken that over and over and over again. And then you would have prophets that would go to the Lord and say, just a little more mercy, give us a little more time. And he would do that over and over and over again. But eventually, this is what I've been saying last Sunday, and I'm saying again today, that there is a point. We don't know where that point is, but God does. Where he says, I'm done with relenting. I'm done with passing by. I will not spare them any longer. My grace has ended. And when that point happens, woe to the people who are there. Because when you read the justice of God being carried out on rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, it will, well, I say curl your hair. It won't curl my hair. It won't curl some of the guys in here hair. But that's a metaphor. A lot of people think that that is atrocious, that we have a God of love. And to them, that means he will never act. He will never act when people continue to rebel against him, ignore him, and defy him. Well, this is what we have here. So we said that a basket of summer fruit, of course, is the last fruit of the season, and it's extra ripe and it won't last long. That's the connotation that he's giving there, and that's what he's given to the people. Now, in verse 3 here, we're plowing new ground. We haven't been here yet. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. And so the songs that were sung, that were joyous, the songs that they would love to sing, and they would do it when they had the feast days and holy days. You have to remember, the people were all come together. All the people. And they would bring a tremendous number of animals. And the sacrifices that they would make. You can't believe how many hundreds of thousands of animals would be sacrificed in a prescribed manner. And the people, just think how much meat the people had to eat. And they didn't normally have that much to eat, meat to eat. Now, we can go to the grocery store because we're in the land of the plenty, and we can decide to have meat every day and three times a day if we want to. But this was a special thing for them. And they would have songs, just like when you come to church and there's particular songs that you really like, really resonates with you. Well, they would have that too. And they would sing all these wonderful things. This verse says all that is going to change. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord, and many corpses in every place. The slaughter of the people would be so great that there would be not be enough people to bury them. They would be dying. There'd be so many corpses. The corpses would be scattered on the ground everywhere, and they would lie there until dogs and birds would eat them, or they would just decompose. Can you imagine the stench and the ghastly sight it must have been? There would also be people who would die from disease caused by putrefying bodies everywhere. That is the start of what he's describing is for people who continually flaunt their arrogance and defy him. They shall be thrown out in silence, it says. You know what I think about this? First of all, their suffering will be so deep that it's too deep to express. That it would be silent. It reminds me, now I wasn't there, but I have seen movies, really the films of the Jews in the Holocaust. And when they were going and they were stacking these dead bodies on carts. And when they would take these bodies and they would shove them into the ovens to be burned. What a horrible task that would be. One thing that you can notice, they're not talking to each other. There is complete silence when they're doing that. And this is what I think that Amos is describing here. That the sorrow and the grief and the pain would be so deep, there would be complete silence because they can't even begin to express it. Also, could some commentators say that this could also refer to the silence from God? That we're going to see in this chapter 8 that the people would cry out to God and they would want, now they're interested, they want to know the Word of God and they're crying out to Him, but there would be silence from God's end as well. So the people would be silent and God would be silent because of tremendous grief. Verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land. Now, God reminds these horrible rulers who had been oppressing the people, that took advantage of them and cheated them. These people were scoundrels. You might could call them a basket of deplorables. So, you who trample the needy, to do with the humble of the land, to do away with them. Verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales? So, the Lord remembers these people, and when the people would come in on the feast days, they couldn't continue their nefarious enterprise of cheating the people. Because foreigners would come in and they would be more alert to, are the scales rigged? Are we being treated fairly? And so they had to stop their nefarious activity until the holy days or the feast days was over, and then they could get back to things as normal where they're cheating the people. That's why they're saying, when will the new moon be over, which was a festival at that time, so that we can sell grain, that means cheat people selling grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat dishonest gain. You see, they used bushel baskets, which were smaller than what a bushel should be. Not a whole lot where you would notice it, but enough to where they were cheating. And when they, you know, the scales that they would have, they'd have a base and a stand coming up and the thing going across, and they would have a weight here, and they would have whatever you were measuring over here, whatever you were weighing, and when they balanced out, it would be what it should be. But what they would have is the weight over here would be cheating. It would be less than what it should be, and that means you'd have to put more of what you're buying on here. See, and do I have that right, or is it just the opposite? I got it. Okay, it's the they would put more weight here, and so you would have to put more weight on this to balance it out. And first of all, I want to say, is this happening today? I just have a few examples. It's no big deal. But if you go to any grocery store and you buy a bag of chips, you know, like this, how many chips are in it? This much. Why the bag so big? Well, that's a big bag of chips. And you open it up, where's the chips? Also, they cheat out a lot of little ways. The roll, the center of a toilet paper roll, you might not notice. The outside is the same, but the center is bigger. And they do. Now, I'm not saying that all these companies are cheats. They're just maybe pushing the limit a little bit here. I mean, do they think we're so dumb that we don't notice that? Do they think we open a bag of chips and, man, I'm glad there's so many chips in there. How many has ever said that? So it's still going on today to some amount. So they charge the same, by the way, for a roll of toilet paper, even though the hole is bigger, the center roll, and you pay the same. And that goes, you know that, all in all. It's just human nature. That's what's going on. But it was going there a big time. Now, let me ask you a question. The God of the universe, who made everything, who controls history, is he concerned about little piddly things like that? Well, let's see what the scriptures say. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 35 through 36, Leviticus 19, 35 through 36 says, "You shall do no wrong in judgment in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances," that would be scales, "and just weights, a just ephah," E-P-A-H. An ephah was about a half bushel. And it says, "and just hin," H-I-N. A hin was about 1 gallon. So here's the God of the universe telling the Jews, or the Israelites, don't cheat on your scales. Be just when you do business. And don't weigh, don't mess with the weights. Deuteronomy 25, 13 through 16. "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small." You know what that's talking about, don't you? They have the right weight in a bag. And if they see somebody coming they think might catch on, they'll put the right weight on there. But if it's somebody they think, oh, well, I can get this guy. And they take the other weight and put it on and they cheat him. That's what he's referencing here. "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." What does that last portion mean? Is this serious? I mean, what if they cheat a little here and a little there on the way? And, you know, we're just trying to get by. What does it mean when the Lord says that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gave you? What does that suggest? It suggests that if they start doing this and being unjust, even on this level where you have these little weights and measures and so forth, they're not going to have days prolonged in the land. That means the Lord is going to remove them. He's going to judge them. Even over something like this. Verse 16, "For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God." And when we think of our society today, and the Lord is concerned with putting a little bit too much weight and getting a little bit more out of somebody, if they can be tossed out of the land for that, what does he think on the gross injustice and immorality and decadence that is going on with us? Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." We're still going on with weights and measures. Something people think, well, God's not interested in that. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 11. "A just balance and scales belongs to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are His concern." His concern. I'm not suggesting anybody that I'm going to reference something here. I'm not saying that any of you are guilty of this, but I'm just making an illustration. Sometimes when we live in an unjust world, which we do, and the benefit falls to us by whatever measure it may be. We tend to say, well, we deserve this. We've been cheated. I'll give an example. You're checking out at the grocery store, and they give you a 10 instead of a 1 in the change that you're getting. And you leave, and you're nearly out of the store, and you notice that. And you start thinking, well, you know, you know what the price of avocados are now? I mean, I have to rebound every time I go buy the avocados at HEB. Not long ago, they were under 50 cents. I remember when they were 35 cents at that store. Now they're like 78 cents.
$1.67.
Yeah, for the big ones. The big ones. I'm talking about for the small ones. And so when you're walking out of the store, you can start rationalizing just like, well, you know, they're cheating me. I mean, if I don't give this money back and make it right, I will be coming out even. Because look at what they've done to me. The prices are just, and you can go on like that and go out of the store and rationalize and talk yourself right into that you're still righteous. If God is concerned about this unjust weight, what does He think about that? What do you think about Christians who stand with their children to get in a movie? How old? The limit is 12. If they're over 12, they have to. If they're 12 or over, they have to pay more or whatever. And the child's 13. And the child is right there. How old is it? Oh, he's 12 or under 12. And you save a little bit at the consequence of defying God and really ruining your nobility. It's not worth it. Or you go to a place where you get a... What do you want to drink? Well, I want water. And you go there and the water deal's kind of hard to find, and this lemonade kind of looks like water. Well, what's the difference? And you just get water. Little things, right? Does God notice that? Is He concerned about that? It's human nature for us to want to do that. But here's the thing. I think that one reason we do that... Did you hear what I said? I said, I think one reason that we do that, there's probably not a person in this room that has never done something like that somewhere along the line. Why do we do that? There's a lot of reasons you can say, but I think it really is fundamentally, we're not trusting the Lord. Because we scratch and eke out every little thing we can to survive in the economy that we have now. And we think, this is a blessing, this is a plus. No, it's a test. Is God able to supply your needs or not? And if you think, well, if I do this, it'll make it a little easier. I'm just helping God out a bit. So in these scriptures, talking about these little weights and measures that listen to this again. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. That's what He wants to see, even on that small level. All the weights of the bag are His concern. What we do, even these little things, the Lord is concerned about. Why? Because it's a slippery slope. If you can do that on a small level, the next thing you know, you're graduating to something larger and larger. Anyway, I just thought that would be something for all of us to consider when it comes to the smaller things. Verse 6. So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. So what is this talking about? They could sell the needy into slavery. You know, for a pair of sandals. How heartless is that? You have someone, and a lot of times this isn't because the people were lazy, they just didn't work. If you lived in that economy, in that environment, if you are a woman and your husband died, maybe your son died, and you didn't have the means, even if you had land to cultivate it and produce it, you couldn't pay the bills. And rather than helping people like this, these people who are already laden down with wealth, they lived in these palaces that were fortresses, and they were eating the best of the meat and the best of the wine and all that. Did they have any compassion on these people? No. They were at the point to where they would sell a person like that into slavery for the price of sandals. Do we have those kind of people today? They're always with us. By the way, this selling the people for into slavery for a sandal is also mentioned in Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Well, what about, it says that they would sell the refuse of the wheat. They would take the sweeping of soiled and trampled grain and mix it in with the clean and pure wheat in order to make an extra buck. Dishonest. I know, because I know someone who was a dairyman. And he said that when he was in the dairyman business, in the dairy, that when the people who were in that business would get their milk from the cows, before they would give it to the market to sell it, they would add water to it. Now, they would try to add just enough to where it would make it, they would get more money, but where they couldn't detect it. So, and I don't know if that, is that still going on? They can't do that anymore?
Oh, they can test, they can find probably a half a cup and 10 gallons now with what they call a freeze test.
Okay, well, so they have tests now that kind of maybe eliminates that. But they would try to do this, and again, we can point the finger out and say, how can you do such a thing? Well, they do the same thing that we are prone to do and just rationalize it away. It's just a small thing. It's not hurting anybody. It's hurting them. It's hurting their relationship with the Lord, and that's what's most important. When I'm thinking about the milk, I'm thinking about the laws that say you can't sell raw milk anymore. And I'm thinking, why? We went through, what, 4 millennia where people drank raw milk? And now it's so horrible that you have to find people who sell raw milk. And they homogenize it and they pasteurize it. And when they pasteurize it, they heat it up to where they kill all the bacteria in it, the good bacteria as well. And you know, just think about this. If you have milk that has been homogenized and pasteurized, and a lot of the good qualities in it have been killed, if you take that and set it out on the table, it's not refrigerated, it's not very long to where it spoils and it stinks and it's rotten. Isn't that true? But you take raw milk and do the same thing, and raw milk turns into clabber, buttermilk. When you just sit, the first thing that happens is the cream rises to the top. So you have the cream there. You can make curds and whey out of it, kefir, yogurt, cottage cheese, butter. Which would you rather have? Oh, it's dangerous. Drinking raw milk. Well, give me a break. You see how much better God's natural product is. In other words, when you take raw milk and set it down, it's just going to change into different things, and all of it's good. It won't stink. It won't. And I can. If they want to have. See, the government doesn't give you choices. That's the problem. So you will do this. Why not give us choices to say, if you want to buy this kind of milk, do it. If you want to drink raw milk, you can do that as well. The choice is yours. But, well, I digress. Amos chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Who's he talking to? He's talking about these rulers who are oppressing the people, these merchants who were cheating the people. And he says, I'm not going to forget your deeds. Now, this, I want you to underline the pride of Jacob. What is that talking about? Well, it's used in different ways in the Bible. Here he is talking about Jesus Christ being the pride of Jacob. It's used that way in Amos 4:2. It says, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. And that is another way of saying the pride of Jacob. he has sworn by the pride of Jacob is similar to he has sworn by his holiness, because Jesus Christ is holy. But it's used in a different way in Amos chapter 6, verse 8. Amos chapter 6, verse 8 says, "The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces." You see, the word pride in the English can mean something good, or it can mean something sinful, can it? We all should take pride in what we do, the work that we do. We work as unto the Lord, and when we do something, we should take pride in that. But it's not the kind of pride that the Bible references, that pride goes before the fall. Pride can also be an arrogance. So I just thought I would point that out in here. I thought it was interesting. Now, from this point on, from verse 8 on, Amos used four pictures to describe the terror of the coming judgment. So we're going to have four different pictures of what God is saying, is telling the northern kingdom what's going to happen. So verse 8, because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. So there was going to be convulsions in everything in the land, economically, militarily, even socially. Everything was going to be turned upside down. Now, it could be that this, the land will quake, this earthquake, is the one that was described in verse 1. Amos 1:1. Remember that? We said that there, he's referencing an earthquake, but nobody knows exactly when that might have been. But by the way, there was an earthquake in that time. The Nile, and talking about the Nile could rise as high as 25 feet. That's a lot. This is a river rising 25 feet, and the floodplain would go all out, and it would damage a lot of things. Now, in some cases, it would help, but in other cases, it would destroy things. So what we're seeing here is when God punishes man, there's often a negative effect on the land as well, which causes hardship to man. So when God judges man, it's not just man that is affected, it's the entire land. And we see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. When he's cursing, the passing judgment on Satan and the woman and the man, Adam and Eve, he also cursed the ground. He told Adam, what's the first thing that God told Adam when he judged him for eating of the forbidden fruit? What's the first thing he addressed? Does anybody know? Before he even said anything about eating the fruit, he said, because you have hearkened to your wife. You see, Adam was the head of Eve, as God has made the husbands the head of the wife, meaning having authority. And Adam allowed his position of authority to be undermined, and to where he was following her lead. He wasn't the leader. He was following, and God called him accountable to that. But then as it goes on, it says, by the sweat of your brow will you eke out a living in the land, because there will be thorns and thistles. So that's a curse on the land as well. Before that, there were no thorns, there were no thistles. Now, I'm not too keen on that there was a snake, a viper. Of course, the serpent, before, this was after he was cursed. The viper, or the snake, was cursed as well. And he says, on your belly shall you crawl the rest of your life. When the serpent was talking to Eve, it may have been a phenomenal, beautiful animal. We don't know. But when after he, Satan, of course, it was indwelling essentially the serpent, then it becomes a creature. And I don't know about you, snakes are creepy. I don't like them. I killed one 2 days ago, a copperhead. Carrie and I were walking down our road where we normally walk, and there was one just sitting there, just laying there. And I didn't have anything, and so I went around, and the only thing I could find was a tree limb about this big around on the side. It's the only thing I could find. So I took the big tree limb. Talking about using a sledgehammer when on a insect or something. But anyway, that's the picture. And when God judges nations, He does not only judge the people, He judges the land as well. And this is what we see in verse 8. When it says, indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile and be tossed about and subside like the Nile. There's going to be great hardship from them from the land. Verse 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. So God was going to visit them with darkness. The first picture that we see was an earthquake. This one is darkness. Perhaps it was an eclipse. We're not sure. There was an eclipse in 763 B.C. that would be pertinent to this. We don't know for sure if that's what it was. The day of the Lord will begin on the day of darkness. Y'all remember the day of the Lord? Do I have to go into that? Y'all remember that? Okay, you remember the day of the Lord? Well, after the church is raptured, when we're gone, then the day of the Lord is going to begin. It's going to start with darkness. That's the tribulational period. In Isaiah 13:9, it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. So it's going to be dark in the sense that all these horrible things are going to be taking place. Exterminating sinners and cruel fury, burning anger, all this it describes it. But it's also going to be literal darkness as well. And if you try to operate in that kind of darkness, you're going backwards. So that was you have earthquake was the first one. Darkness is the next one. Amos 8:10. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. How many people across the country that would hear this if you said, look, we need to wake up, because we can go to the scriptures to see what God has done to people like us that have defied Him over and over again. This is what happened. You think they'd listen? I think not. But it's still our responsibility to let them know that. Now, I got to end on this because we're running out of time here. So the festivals will turn into mourning. That's what we went there. Their songs and at the festivals would turn into wailing. This is similar in verse 10, into lamentation. Sackcloth is when people would take their normal clothes and put them aside and put on a hairy burlap sack type thing that was scratchy and uncomfortable and unattractive. They would put that on. And a baldness on every head. This was typical. When someone would lose a family member, when they were undone, when they were under great adversity, they would shave their head, women too, to show that the normal course of things are not the same anymore. And it would be something that they would do to show how grieved they are. He says, I will make it a time of mourning for an only son. Now, when there was a mourning, when someone lost their only son, it was worse than a normal death. And here's why. Because the inheritance came from the males. And when they had a son, the line would go on and they would have progeny there. But when they lost their only son, not only would it be so dear to them, it was the only son they had, sometime it might be the only child, but it would be the end of the inheritance of their land. So it is a double whammy. He's saying it's going to be so bad that it's going to be akin to that. So, well, we have four more verses, and I don't want to rush through them. I'm going to... We only have one more chapter in the book of Amos. And I'll probably tell you next Sunday that when we're done with Amos, I have something else for you. Huh? Do what?
All right.
Oh. And I'll even tell you why. We've been in about four or five books of the Minor Prophets. And they're very similar. And they're all warning about the calamity that comes about when God no longer is going to tolerate this. He's not going to pass over their sins anymore. He's going to hold them accountable. They're all pretty well similar. They each have different things, even especially like Jonah was a little different, but it's still the same particular thing. I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do when we're through with Amos, but I'm going to tell you I've never done it before. It's going to be something new that I'm going to try that I'm kind of excited about. I think you're going to like, and you'll just have to wait and see. If you come next Sunday, you'll probably get the gist of it. So I'd like everyone to please bow their heads, close their eyes. Privacy rules. I don't like to close a service without giving the gospel to folks, because we have people that are live streaming. We have people that might get this on a CD or DVD or whatever it may be. And they need to know that all the woes and all these things that we're looking at could make a person depressed. But we shouldn't be depressed if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He's the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died for the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins. And He was buried, but He rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. Faith alone in Christ alone is what we call it. And when you do that, you're born again. You become a child of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now you can have hope. You have confidence that even though we live in a wicked and depraved world, and even though woe is us in this life, we can still have that hope that carries us, and we can have contentment and confidence and joy even under those circumstances. So, Father, we're thankful that You allowed us the time and the grace to go over these things, and pray that we will solidify them in our own soul, that they will be a source of motivation for us to not despair and to live a life that is godly, that is just and righteous the best we can. And we pray that You will help us to be not only in what we say, but in what we do, be witnesses to others. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.